Hebrews chapter 2. Lord willing, we're going to finish this chapter today if it takes us to 5 o'clock. No, I'm just kidding. It shouldn't take that long. Of course, anybody listening to a recording now immediately wonders what time it is. It's 12:30. Now, in the last section that we covered, the writer of Hebrews returned to the subject of how Jesus was superior to angels. You know, he had in that first four verses of this chapter really that cry out not to just pass by the message of the gospel without any care for it. Don't let it slip out of sight, so to speak. Then he pointed to this that God made humankind to be superior to angels in the world to come. That is God's purpose. Now, the argument of some Jews may be, well, there's no way that Jesus can be superior to angels because he became a man. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, that's not a good argument because men are going to be superior to angels. So that's a terrible argument. You know, we don't think about some of those things when we read through these passages of what these back and forth may be, what the writer of Hebrews has in mind, but that's his point. Greater than that, what angel can say not only that he became man who will one day be superior to angels, but that he redeemed fallen creation? No angel can say that. Angels are just servants. They will always be servants. That's it. Right now, they are in a place higher than us, and they have abilities we don't have. But there will be a time that we will be lifted above them. And that's because of the work of Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of the whole Bible in that He is restoring everything that Adam messed up. No angel can say that. The 10th verse is moving on from that point. It's not apart from it. It is connected to it. For, connecting word. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is such a rich verse. Such a rich verse. I mean, when you think about all the things that are mentioned here, first of all, just the little phrase, it was fitting. That is huge. There are a lot of implications that go with that. This is speaking about what is right. It was fitting. This was according to God's design and plan, but more than that, it is in complete harmony with His nature. There is no other way for men to be redeemed but by Christ, in bringing many sons to glory, should be made perfect through suffering. It was the only way that people could be saved. It was fitting. It was right. In Jesus, the wrath of God and the love of God are satisfied. The justice of God is satisfied. The righteousness of God is satisfied. We see every attribute of God, whether it is on the side of justice and righteousness and His hatred of sin, we see all of that satisfied on the cross. But we also see God's mercy and God's love and God's forgiveness satisfied on the cross. It all culminates on the cross of Christ. You say, how can God love sinners and excuse their sin? Because Jesus died for them. How can God be merciful to sinners and let their sin just pass by? He didn't. Jesus paid for it. You see, in Christ, everything is fixed. There's no other way. It was fitting to the nature of God for it to happen this way. No wonder Jesus is called the wisdom from God in 1 Corinthians 1:30. I mean, what man would have ever come up with this? What man would have ever drawn up the design of salvation that God's freely supplied for us? Well, we've got like 300 religions. You know, when you count all the warped, strange, pagan religions, and you even go to call those that would eat human flesh and things, those are religions. You know, you got all that stuff going on. Look, none of them have come up with a way for man to escape his sin. Only Christianity. Not even Judaism has a way for man to completely escape his sin. You know how we know that? Because Hebrews is going to spell that out. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was impossible for the first covenant to do that. The priest wasn't perfect. He had to make sacrifice for himself as an imperfect sinner. Then he made sacrifice for the people. We needed a better priest than that. We needed a priest who didn't need to make sacrifice for himself so he could then make sacrifice for us completely. Jesus only fixes all that problem. See, it was fitting. It was fitting and in harmony with the nature of God that Christ become a man and that He die, that He suffer for our sins, that He be laid in the tomb and He rise from the grave. That's all fitting with the nature of God. Yeah, those little words right there are huge when you see what He's saying here. It was fitting. Without the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, we would be suffering the eternal penalty of them. What if, you know, humanly speaking, what if the Jews had received Jesus as their Messiah and He was sitting on David's throne right now? Humanly speaking, that wasn't God's plan. But humanly speaking, we'd all still be in our sins. He had to be rejected. He had to die. That's why God designed it that way. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the Father is in view here, and the Son being the founder of our salvation is in view. It is the Father who, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make Him, Christ, the founder of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. All things are for God. You say, well, all things are for Christ. We read that in the first chapter. Sure. But in this passage, the Father is in view. The Son is the founder of salvation. God's original purpose was to bring many sons to glory. That has never, forgive the double negative here, that has never not been God's purpose. Or perhaps we should say, that has always been God's purpose. God's purpose has always been to bring many sons to glory. The fall didn't mess that up. The rejection of Christ by the Jews didn't mess that up. In fact, it fixed it. That's what's so amazing about the wisdom of God in Christ. God was not caught off guard. Look, the intent of Jesus was to save His people from their sins. He came here and took on human flesh in order to die for sinners. That's why He came. He had to be made perfect through suffering. It had to happen. There was no other way. How do we know? Because this is the way that was fitting to the nature of God. That's what the first part of it's saying. Every one of verse 9, by the way, when you talk to somebody who has more of a universal view of the work of Jesus, they say, see, that the grace of God that He might taste death for everyone, it says in the previous verse, as I told you last week, that is spelled out through the passage who that is, those that will be above angels, those that will judge angels, those that will be superior to angels. That's the everyone, clearly by the passage. But in case you have questions about that when you come here, He distinguishes exactly who it is because He says the everyone is the many sons who Christ made perfect through suffering. It is the many sons for whom, I should say, Christ was made perfect through suffering. The Son came to redeem all those whom the Father had given Him, John 6 and 37 says, John 17 and 2 says, and a host of other Scripture say the same. Brother Burrell read Isaiah chapter 53 this morning, and the last couple of verses in that passage say that He would bear the sins of who? Many. He would make them righteous. How? Because He was made perfect through suffering. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. The word here translated, founder, is a hard word to translate in the English. And that is what is so cool about the word. It is a big word that says a lot more than anybody is able to say. The King James and New King James render the word captain. Great translation. Awesome. Says a lot, but doesn't say it all. Here we read in the ESV, founder. Great word. They both are true. They both say a lot, but they do not say the same thing, do they? I mean, one who is a captain in the army may be leading an army that he didn't found, right? And then one who founds something may not be the one doing the leading. But in this case, Christ is both. He is the founder and the captain. See, this is where good Greek guys are sitting here saying, I don't know which word to put. It could be founder and it could be captain. What do we put? Well, in a perfect world, you just put them both. But if you do that, then somebody's going to say, you can't make two nouns equal to one noun. That's not good translation. So guys, pick stuff. Here's what the Greek word means. Archegos. It means one that clears the way, the founder, and leads through it, the captain. The perfect translation really would read founder and captain. That's how you ought to think about that word. So Christ cleared the way. He cleared the path for salvation, did He not? Yes. He did. But He leads through it. Did Christ pass through death and come out the other side victorious? You see, He led the way through. But yet He's the founder. I tell you, I spent a little time studying that word and trying to get all there was in it. And there's a lot more in it than any English translation can tell you. Jesus is certainly the founder of our salvation, but He also led the way through it. Then it says this interesting little phrase, that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Now, the way that we use perfect means without error, without fault. That's how we use the word perfect. And then some would say, well, then Jesus wasn't perfect, but He was made to be perfect. And that's not what this is talking about. Jesus was perfect the moment that He was conceived, the moment that He was born, all through His life. Hebrews will tell us that He was tempted in every way that we are, but He is without sin. He was completely faultless. So that's not a question here. But He could not be the fitting captain, founder, Savior, Christ, Messiah. He could not be fitting if He didn't suffer. That was always part of the design. He was born to die. He was born in order to hang upon a tree and bear the sins of His people. That is the design of why He came. He had to. And in that sense, the Savior, Christ, was perfected because He suffered for our sins. This speaks of Him proving Himself to be the complete, perfect Savior by going through the entire crucifixion. Do you recall when Jesus went and He prayed in Gethsemane to the Father and He said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. But it was not possible. He had to do this. He had to be made perfect through suffering. Why? Because it is fitting to God's character for Him to die for our sins. You say, man, that's sort of deep. Why does He throw that in there? What hadn't been deep so far? You know, when you got Tim praying, Lord, help us to understand this because it's deep. You know it's deep. Tim's sort of a deep thinker. Y'all just think he's strange. It's not that. He's a deep thinker. Yeah, it's not just that, maybe I should say. Verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That's another difficult phraseology. "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Man, that's mind-blowing. The one who sanctifies is Christ. Sanctification is our being set apart. He has set us apart from the world. He has sanctified us. We are sanctified by the work of Jesus Christ. We are different than the world in that He has gone to the cross and redeemed us from our sins. We have been set apart. But we have the same source as Him. The same one that He called Father, we call Father. We are part of the family of God because Christ died for our sins. So much so are we the family of God that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Brothers. He is our elder brother. Can you even imagine that? The very one that the first chapter talks about how God in all these various ways has spoken to us, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. That Son who in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who died on the cross, He then says, it doesn't just say He calls us brothers, but that He is not ashamed to call us brothers. I mean, we're ashamed of each other sometimes. But He's not ashamed. How is that? Man, that's amazing. When He died, it's as though we died. We all have one source. When He died, it's as though we died. What does Galatians 2 say? "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I, but Christ who lives in me." Man, that's powerful stuff. He sets us apart. We have one source with Him. The Greek just says we're all of one. We're all of one. We all have one Father because of His work, Jesus' work. We are children of God because of the work of our elder brother. We are children of God. We are sinners. Do you know that we have been rebels against God's cause? We have broken God's laws. We have spat in God's face. And yet, He is not ashamed to call us brother. I don't even know how to imagine that. If you don't think that the love and grace and mercy of God is worth preaching, this passage doesn't mean anything. I can't even fathom that it says He's not ashamed to call them brothers. When I look at myself, I wonder how in the world He could ever want to call me anything like that. And yet it says He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Why? Because He set us apart and made us fit to be called a brother. Now Jesus speaks of the kinship of saints prior to His crucifixion when He's teaching and they come and say, "Hey, your mom and your brothers are outside." And He said, who are my brothers? These are my sisters and mothers and brothers and all this stuff. He preaches about the kinship of the saints prior to his crucifixion, but he doesn't specifically call us brothers until after the resurrection when he says, go tell my brothers that I'm alive and I'm coming. Go tell my brothers. What happened afterwards? He was perfected through suffering. So then he can call us rightly brothers. We're made to be children of God because Jesus died for our sins. In Psalm 22 is quoted in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." Psalm 22:22 says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." Who is he going to tell of the Father's name to? His brothers. You know, the Old Testament has all these teachings about the Messiah that the Jews just didn't get. It said that he was going to be God, that he was going to be man, that he was going to die for sinners, but it also says that he was going to call us brothers. Psalm 22, that's a messianic psalm. Then Isaiah 8:17-18 is quoted. Verse 13 says, "And again, I will put my trust in Him." That's the words of the Messiah. That's the words of Jesus. "I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Isaiah 8:17-18 says this, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." That's saying that Jesus is a man. He trusts in the Father. Did you know that the Son trusted in the Father? He had perfect trust in the Father. As a man, He perfectly trusted the Father. You say, yeah, but Jesus was God. Yeah, well, we've dealt with that already. But right here, we're dealing with the fact that He was fully man. He had to be fully man. We'll read of that here in just a moment. That's going to tell us that even more plain here in just a second. And then it points out again how we are the children of God. "Behold, I and the children God has given me." This shows Jesus' complete humanity in that He relied upon God and that there is a children, a people, the brothers whom the Father has given to Him. Do we read of that anywhere in the New Testament? "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." That's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. Who are those who will come? They are His brothers. And He's not ashamed to call them that. Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share..." That's the children in the previous verse. "Behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." You say, how can we cover all this in the next 10 minutes? Well, because this is really just a prelude to some of the things that He's going to talk about in a lot deeper form later. Some of this stuff is just introductory. Later on, it's going to say, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, for He was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. He's going to deal with that in a more pointed way later. Here He's just sort of introducing the thought. The Jews didn't believe that Jesus could be God because He's just a man. The writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, the Old Testament taught that he was going to be a man. But you, they don't get the point that he had to be. Even their law said that he had to be. I mean, their law required a kinsman redeemer, which just pictured Jesus. Even their priests had to be taken from among their community. Why? He couldn't properly represent their community if he wasn't taken from them. He didn't know their problems. He didn't know their ills. He didn't know what they struggle with. That's one of the great benefits of having a pastor who knows all your problems. You say, yeah, that's why you preach all that mess all the time that convicts us. Because you know us. Yeah, well, that's a great benefit. And that's a benefit in having Christ as Savior, that He knows us and He knows what we go through. And that's what this is talking about. Let's not get the cart before the horse, though. Verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Those are two different words, share and partook. They're not the same. We naturally are flesh and blood. We share in that. Every one of us, no matter how strange we may be, are all made up of flesh and blood. Jesus naturally was not. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The later on in that same chapter, it says, and the Word was made flesh. You see, He was not a fleshly body in the beginning. It was purpose that He would, but He was not naturally. He partook of flesh and blood. That word implies that He reached out and took hold of it. He willingly became a man for us, so He could redeem us and make us in such a way that He was not ashamed to call us brothers. See, He partook of the flesh willingly. He didn't have to. He did it because it's the Father's will. He did it because it's fitting for the nature of God. Then it says that Jesus delivered us from lifelong slavery. Let's go back and cover this just a little bit. He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that's flesh and blood, that through death, He partook of flesh and blood so that He could die. That's why He took it on. That through death, He might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Now, Jesus has not completely cast the devil away yet, but He's already overcome him. He's conquered him. Satan has some power even in our day and age. But the greatest thing that Satan possesses is the fear of death that all mankind have, naturally. People are scared of death. We naturally have the fear of death. If you don't believe that, go stand in the road and let somebody drive a car 100 miles an hour towards you and see if you jump out of the way or not. See, we naturally have a fear of death. But as believers, our twist on that is completely different than the rest of the world's twist, isn't it? I mean, the rest of the world has a fear of death for a few reasons. I mean, just the unknown of the process of getting from this life to the next one is enough to make somebody fearful, isn't it? I don't know what's going to happen. Well, do you know what the next life looks like? Now, we're given some understanding of that. I mean, to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that we'll lay our body aside and we'll be reunited with it one day, you know, when the Lord makes it right. We know some things about it, but there's still an unknown aspect there. And that's burdensome to mankind. But mankind naturally knows that there is a Creator. Romans 1 is extremely clear about that. And He knows that He's in charge. And there is a fear of how He's going to react to us. This is a fear of eternal condemnation that man naturally has. That's why we have all these different religions on the planet. They're trying to get to heaven. They're just going the wrong way about it. See, Jesus is the only way. There is no taking away of the fear of death in a religion that is trying to work yourself into fellowship with God, because you can never do enough. Only Jesus can truly take away that fear of death. That's why Paul talks about the sting of death being lost in 1 Corinthians 15, because Jesus overcame death. He died, He was buried, He went through it, and He walked out 3 days later having conquered it. So we don't have to be scared of death, because He's already overcome it and shown us the way. Because He is the founder and the captain of our salvation. He has cleared the way and He's led the way through. So we don't have to fear death. But the world does. And the world still does. So our slavery as human beings, that lifelong slavery, is through the fear of death. And Jesus has delivered from that. And He says in verse 16, surely it's not angels that He helps. He's not their mediator. He's not in between angels and God. He didn't partake the nature of angels. He didn't die for angels. There is no salvation for fallen angels. They will eternally be condemned. Period. He took on our flesh and blood and died for men and redeemed them. It's not angels that He helps. But He helps the offspring of Abraham, it says here. Now, a couple of points here. Number one, maybe 3 points if I can remember them. Number one, the new covenant is given to Israel. It is. Jeremiah 31 talks of the new covenant and says that God will make a new covenant with them. He will put a new heart in them. That is the new covenant. And it is with Israel. But we, according to Romans, being Gentiles, have been grafted into that covenant. We are not Israel. But spiritually, this is point two, we are the seed of Abraham. Because we have been grafted in to that. So when He says here that He helps the offspring of Abraham, then you need to understand He's writing to a Jewish audience that understood about a new covenant and how it was given to the nation of Israel, but the Gentile, believing Gentiles, have been grafted into that new covenant, right? I mean, have we not? If they're casting away, be the reconciling of the world, what about when they're brought back? You know, all of that. That's Jesus was a Jew. He's their Messiah. And that's why He uses that terminology here. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Then He says, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. He was fully human. Jesus was 100% human. A man just like me and you in every way, except He was without sin. He endured every trial of life that we daily endure. You say, He doesn't know what I'm going through. You are wrong. He does. He went through every trial that we go through. He endured all of those things. In fact, He endured more. How many times do we make it all the way through trials before we give in? How many times? I mean, how many times are we tempted and we finally, after we've been tempted a while, and we finally, it gets on our nerves, we finally just give in? He never once did that. He always saw every temptation through to the end every time and never sinned. So you see, He endured more than us. He felt everything we will ever feel and more. This enabled Him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, like I told you earlier, when a priest
When a man became a priest, he had to be chosen from the community. Why? So he could relate to them. Well, Jesus had to become a man so that he could, as a merciful and faithful high priest, relate to us. He knows what you're going through. I don't care what it is. He knows. You can go to Him. Nobody will ever, if you're a child of God, nobody will ever know you more than Jesus. Nobody will ever have endured more than you than Jesus. But nobody will ever love you more than Jesus. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And it says here that He made propitiation for the sins of the people. What people? Many sons, those that will be lifted above angels, those that will judge angels, everyone, it's called in verse 9, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a word that just means satisfaction, like a debt. He satisfied God on our behalf. He is going to teach, he, the writer of Hebrews, is going to teach later on in this book that no human priest ever did that. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But He did it one time, and it's forever done. He made satisfaction for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. He suffered when tempted. Did you catch that? This is not just talking about the cross. I mean, surely the cross is in view. I mean, that was the greatest suffering and temptation that Jesus ever went through. But He was tempted at other times, was He not? I mean, did not the devil come to Him and say, "Why are you hungry? You're the Son of God. Pick up these stones and turn them into bread and eat. You ought to be satisfied. Why are you worried about not being popular? Throw yourself off the Temple Mount, and when you live through, people will bow down and praise you. Why haven't you lifted yourself up to be king? Look at all these things. I'll give you all this if you'll just worship me." That's temptation. He went all the way through it. He endured it. No problem. Sadly, that scenario sounds a lot like what I hear preached from time to time. He has suffered when tempted, and because of that, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Man, when you're being tempted to sin, just pray to the Lord. He has been there. He knows what we're going through. He's endured it. He had to be a faithful and merciful high priest. You see, the writer of Hebrews, he's not just filling space here. He is giving you encouragement in the work of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you're a child of God, it says He is not ashamed to call you a brother. Wow. How is that? Because He made us righteous. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this word that You have written for us. Thank You, Lord, that we have all of these things to learn about. We are so thankful to have a Savior and a High Priest who willingly became a man in order to die for our sins, Lord. And we are thankful to know that You have endured everything and more than we ever will. Help us, Lord, to trust You more as You have set the perfect example for us that You are trustworthy. Help us to look to You in all things and help us to be good representatives of You as we leave here today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.